He is risen. Come on, you can do better than that. He is risen. Much better. Happy Easter 2020. Now, let's study the demise of Solomon together. You're going to need a paper Bible, and I'm going to ask you please to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. But before we get to that, let's review. In 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon is anointed as king. In chapter 2, his kingdom is established. In chapter 3, he receives wisdom from the Lord. In chapter 4, he flourishes. In chapter 5, he acquires the material for the building of the temple from Hiram. In chapter 6, he builds the temple. In chapter 7, he builds the courtyard for the temple and all of the furniture for the temple, and he even builds his own palace. In chapter 8 of 1 Kings, the temple is dedicated. In chapter 9, Solomon gets a second visit from the Lord, and the Lord tells him, it's really important that you obey me. In chapter 10, he gets a visit from the Queen of Sheba, and now here we are in chapter 11. This is the demise of King Solomon. I'm going to read for you right now 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Then I'm going to skip to the end of the chapter to verses 41 through 43. Listen as I read the word of the Lord. Now Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these women. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, that is the Mount of Olives. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to other gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Now, skip to the end of the chapter and look in verses 41 through 43. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Today, I have 4 points: the seeds, the sins, the sorrows, and the son. Let's pray. Kind Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Solomon. There is so much that we can learn from this man positively. Lord, there is so much that we can learn from him negatively. Now, Lord, this morning, this glorious Easter morning, as we contemplate his demise, May we learn from his example and turn from it. And may we love the Lord our God and cling to him all the days of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we today rejoice in resurrection power, that your Son has been raised from the dead, and when he was raised, we were raised as well. And so we rejoice in the glorious resurrection of Christ, and we look forward to studying your word right now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Was Saul, the first king of Israel, saved? I think that's an easy one. I'm going to say no, and I'm going to say that with confidence. Was David, the second king of Israel, saved? I'm going to say yes, and I'm also going to say that with confidence. David did know the Lord. Was Solomon, the third king of Israel, saved? Well, that one's a little bit tougher, and we're going to come back to that question later. But for right now, point number one, the seeds, that is, the seeds of Solomon's sins. Now, whether Solomon was saved or not, there is a dramatic spiritual decline in his life in 1 Kings chapter 11. But just as with all sin, his sins did not take off without a runway. There was a windup. There was a context for his sins. You know that to be true. You aren't walking closely with the Lord one day in joyful, holy fellowship, and then boom, out of nowhere, unannounced and inexplicably, you are up to your nostrils in unrighteousness and debauchery. You know that that doesn't happen. There is a process which leads to sin. A fall into habitual gross iniquity isn't one which just falls off the table. Now, it might be steep and it might be swift, but still, it is a process. James tells us that it is a process in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or his own lust. And then when lust or desire, you see, it's a process. When lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we have a record of Solomon committing some atrocious sins. However, they did not just drop out of the sky one day. They developed over time. Now, please consider that Solomon was king over Israel for 40 years. The earliest he ever could have committed any of these atrocities was after the 24th year of his reign. Let's do the math. Solomon doesn't begin to build the temple until his fourth year. It takes him 7 years to build the temple. 4 plus 7 is 11. He is still walking with the Lord. And then for the next 13 years, he builds the temple complex, which includes his palace. And now you take that number 13 and you add it to the number 11 and you have the number 24. So he is in the 24th year of his reign when the dedication of the temple occurs. And in the dedication of the temple, he prays to the Lord and he asks the Lord to inhabit the temple, and the Lord hears his prayer. He still loves the Lord at this point. And then after the dedication of the temple, the Lord appears to Solomon the second time. And he had not yet fallen into sin at this time. The Lord warns him at that time that he better not fall into sin. But the point is, Solomon's sins, the ones that we have read about here in chapter 11, do not take place until at least after the 24th year of his reign, and probably sometime after that, at the very earliest, the 24th year. Yet the author, it gives us some clues as to how Solomon's heart was compromised. In other words, the seeds of his sin. Prior to his actual fall into idolatry, there was a runway that was used for his sin to get off the ground. And the airstrip was called accumulation. He had stockpiled three commodities that kings were forbidden to load up on. I have mentioned this before in previous sermons, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, the law of Moses commanded future kings that they not accumulate horses, wives, or wealth, silver or gold. And Solomon accumulated an obscene quantity of all three. Brothers and sisters, affluence, success, prosperity, abundance, excess, and luxury, they are all seeds which can and often do grow into sins of pride and self-reliance and gluttony and prayerlessness and greed and worldliness and sometimes even debauchery. Let's take King Uzziah as an example. King Uzziah, who had a very long, faithful track record of serving the Lord, even longer than King Solomon, he served for 52 years. It says of him in 2 Chronicles 25, verses 15 and 16, "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." And then verse 16 says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." And what did he do to show his pride? Well, he went into the temple and he tried to burn incense on the temple of incense. He shouldn't have done that because he was not a Levite. He was not a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was not authorized to burn incense in the temple. You see, King Uzziah was full of himself. He was a law unto himself. You know, sometimes success makes people loco. It really does cause brain damage to the point where people will say, "I know that there are rules, but the rules do not apply to me." And he knew better. He knew that he shouldn't have done this. In fact, even when he was in his sinful act of arrogance going into the temple, there were 81 priests, count them, 81 priests who ran in after him and said, "Stop, get out of here." And he grew angry with those that tried to rebuke him. And as soon as that happened, the Lord struck him with leprosy and he remained a leper for the rest of his life and he died a leper. Success makes people nuts sometimes. Jesus says, "You can stick a camel through the eye of a needle easier than you can get a rich person into heaven." Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, and Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hopes in uncertain riches, but on God." You see, when God gave the law through Moses to future kings, God wanted his kings to be humble and to rely upon him. So here are your warnings, future kings. You need to socially distance yourself from the excessive accumulation of horses, wives, and gold. These are your warning signs. These are the flashing lights. There is danger ahead. Do not proceed. Stop, turn around, and go in the opposite direction. These were the seeds that grew into weeds in Solomon's garden. I'm going to tell you something very sad right now. And that is, in my experience, most people do not take such warnings seriously. They are not even aware of the seeds which are in their life, which grow into weeds, which choke their spiritual vitality. The first reason is because they do not fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. That is the biggest problem. If that one thing could be taken care of, then the rest of this would be superfluous. But people who have seeds of sin in their life do not fear God, and they also do not practice serious self-examination. They do not pray as the psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God, and try me." People do not seek out counsel and accountability from truth tellers, but rather they isolate themselves spiritually. Now, they will come to church and they'll show up for D group. They won't share very much at D group, but they'll show up at D group and you'll always find them at the barbecue. But as far as what is really going on in their heart, what's really going on in their life, they will artfully isolate themselves. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So they do not welcome critique. They never say, hey, would you look at my life? And if you have some concerns, you have my permission to ask me or to question me. And they certainly do not take rebuke or correction very well at all. But what they do is they let those seeds germinate and they begin to grow. They refuse to amputate. They refuse to mortify. They refuse to gouge out the right eye or cut off the right arm. But they do make provision for the flesh. And they put God to the test by flirting around the fringes of sin. You see, there is a rule book, but like Uzziah, that rule book doesn't apply to me. They're just driving around without a spare tire. Even right now, there are some of you who are listening, and the seeds of destruction are in your garden. And you, like Solomon, will refuse to uproot them. My dear friends, these seeds are going to grow, and the fruit that they produce will poison you. And when it does, you will cry, and you will have a voice of regret. You will beg for mercy, and you will wish for a time machine. You will wish that you could only go back to Sunday, April 12th, 2020. And you will want to go back and change the decisions that you are making right now, but it will be too late. You will wish that you could go back and just violently put that sin to death and to mortify it, because it says in Romans 8:13 that we are to, by the Spirit, kill, murder, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Several years ago, the young people from the church were on a mission trip to Savannah, Georgia. I was with them. We were doing some work in a yard, and I was with Brandon Cardona, and out from underneath a pile of sticks crawled, it was either a mouse or a rat. I'm not really sure. I hate them both equally. He was very brave. He chased after the little rodent and trapped it, and we were able, or so we thought, to put this little varmint to death. And as I was carrying it toward the back of the yard to throw it into the trash, I noticed that it was still squirming a little bit. And when it did, I put it down on the ground and I took the shovel and I smashed it until its brains came out all over the sidewalk. Happy Easter. That is the way that we are to tenaciously destroy sin and put it to death. But rather, we treat sin like it is a house pet. Sadly, most people will not take this seriously until the rat bites them. Listen to the words of Philip Ryken, who said, "We start falling into sin long before we ever fall into disgrace." The seeds of sin. Listen to this quote by Mark Dever. He says, "A small difference in trajectory can make a big difference in destination. Sins often begin with what may feel like a minor concession." Let me interrupt Dever right now and insert, some of those things would include, "I am not going to go to church today. I'm not going to read my Bible today. I'm not going to pray today. It's okay if I watch this one inappropriate movie." Back to Dever. "Maybe an allowance for a shortcoming or a brief indulgence for that desire. But that simple change in trajectory can set you on a course for a deadly destination," end quote, and well said. Solomon didn't take this seriously, but maybe you will. The seeds of sin will grow. Uproot them before they do. Point number two, the sins. Solomon loved foreign women. Now, this is not a prohibition against interracial marriage. The ethnicity of these women was completely irrelevant. It was their religion It was their paganism. In verse 2, it says, they will turn away your heart after their gods. In verse 3, wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Three times in three verses, I think I get the point. I think I see the pattern here, Sherlock. Some of you are married to unsaved spouses. And those of you that are, you know how one unconverted mate can influence you away from the Lord. Now try to imagine having 1,000 significant others, 700 wives and 300 mistresses, all actively trying to turn you away from your faith in Christ. And please notice here also, this is a subtle point, but it is an important point, that there is a connection between polygamy, which is multiple spouses, and polytheism, which is multiple gods. And the reason I say that is because there is a connection between marriage and the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's marriage and the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So, that's God's design for marriage. And the gospel is tied to that. Multiple wives, that is polygamy. And you have a distortion of marriage. But with it, you also have a distortion of the gospel, polytheism. The gospel is of first importance, but your marriage can and will impact your understanding of and your obedience to the gospel. Well, how did Solomon get into this mess? Was he motivated by sex? Well, if he was a human being, then the answer in part is yes. However, there was more to it than that. Because in the ancient Near East, having a large harem was a sign of power and prestige as a king. Furthermore, these foreign women often were daughters of kings. The 700 wives were foreign princesses, and therefore it was a means of tightening up international alliances. But the text says that it was more than just a showcase for his trophies and more than just political and more than just an overdeveloped sex drive. It says in verse 1, Solomon loved many foreign women. And in verse 2, it says Solomon clung to these in love. And the author uses this terminology of love intentionally so as to draw our attention and our memory back to the beginning of the story when it says of Solomon, when he first became king in 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord. You see the language of 3:3? Solomon loved the Lord. You see the language of chapter 11? Solomon loved his foreign wives. Now, we can put all of his sins under a microscope, but they are all going to find their way back to one originator, and that was Solomon's love for the Lord was replaced with his love for foreign wives. Notice once again what it said in verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You see, when your love for the Lord wanes, declines, is divided, is replaced, it is a very dangerous thing. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he closes out letter number 1 by saying, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It is a horrible sin not to love the Lord. And it really doesn't matter how successful you have been spiritually up to this point if you do not love the Lord. If you do not love the Lord, you are defenseless. Please consider Solomon's spiritual privileges. He had a godly father. He had supernatural wisdom. He had untold blessings. He had a temple quite literally in his backyard filled with gospel sermons. And he had a long history of walking with the Lord, at least 24 years. And God appeared to him in person, not once, but twice. And every bit of it was a collective zero when he turned his heart toward his wives and away from his God. You see, he was the wisest man that ever lived up to that point, yet he was defenseless. Let me ask you a question, a medical question. Do you think a virus cares about your resume? Do you think a virus is impressed with your family or your education or your wealth or your popularity or your success or your sense of humor? Is a virus going to do a U-turn just because you have studied viruses? Do you think that sin is intimidated by how others look up to you? Do you think sin is in any way tentative because of who your parents may have been? Do you think sin shies away because of how many Bible verses you have memorized? Sin is not impressed with your title. Sin doesn't care whether or not you have been to seminary or Bible college. Sin does not give a rip about your testimony or your track record. Sin doesn't care if you are Solomon or Samson or Saul or Sapphira or Simon Peter or Susie So or Scott Smith or Sylvester Stallone. Sin doesn't care who you are. The storehouse of Solomon's spirituality meant absolutely nothing to sin. All that mattered was he didn't love the Lord. And so let me ask you, quite frankly, do you love the Lord? If you don't, then really nothing else matters. The most expensive TV in the world is only a black rectangle unless it is plugged in. And Solomon wasn't plugged in. He lost it all of his power, when he shifted his love away from the Lord to his foreign wives. Now, I would like you to imagine something for me. Imagine that the dedication of the temple has just been completed, and Solomon is walking back to his palace. It is arguably the highest day in the history of the Jewish people. And you were to get a moment with King Solomon and you were to say, Solomon, I'd like you please just to look over the wall of Jerusalem up there on that mountain, on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. Look up there, Solomon. I want to tell you something. In just a few short years, that mountain is going to be littered with churches for Chemosh and Molech. And by the way, Molech, according to Jeremiah chapter 32, 35, is the idol worship, which one of the features of that idol worship is that it would require human sacrifice. It says to offer up their sons and their daughters to Molech. So look up there, Solomon. You see that mountain right now? That mountain is going to be littered with high places. And guess what, Solomon? Just as you put your blood, sweat, and tears into this temple that we just dedicated, so too, you are going to be the benefactor and the driving force behind those pagan high places. You are going to promote it. You are going to pay for it. Solomon's reply would have been, "You're crazy. That would never happen to me." And the reason that that would never happen to me is because I love the Lord. Well, Solomon, you do love the Lord right now, but you're playing with fire. And when your heart shifts because of your pagan wives, and your love will be influenced by your unsaved wives and mistresses, you will be infected with sin, and sin will have no mercy, and you will not love the Lord. See if you can relate to this. There's a sin. You see it from afar. And the reason you see it from afar is because you want nothing to do with it. When you speak about that sin, you openly say that you detest it. You hate that sin. In fact, you have even spoken ill of people who indulge in that sin. In your wildest dream, you never could imagine yourself participating. Fast forward. A little compromise. A little laziness. A little pride and self-reliance. A little prayerlessness. A little detachment from God. We've got some horses, but we're going to get some more horses. And after we get those horses, well, then we're going to get some more horses after that. But it's just, they're just horses. We have gold. Well, we have a lot of gold, but we're going to get some more gold. And after we get that gold, we're going to get more gold. I've got a wife. Now I've got another wife. Now I'm going to get a few more wives. And what's it going to hurt if I have another wife and maybe a concubine and another wife and then a couple of concubines and a wife? You wake up one morning and boom, you hear the sound of the rooster like Simon Bar-Jonah saying, "What have I done? And how did I get here? What has happened to me?" My friend, you just got leveled by sin, and it all started off so small and so innocently when your love for the Lord went from hot to warm. It's no big deal. It went from hot to warm. Friends, the temperature continues to decrease, and then one day you wake up and your love for the Lord is ice cold. And Solomon didn't just slip one time like his father did. But Solomon made this sin a habit. It says in verse 11, the Lord speaking to him says, "Since this has been your practice," it was an habitual practice of Solomon, "since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes." You see, Solomon goes from a divided heart to a tolerance for idolatry, to promotion of idolatry, to participation in idolatry. And here's the irony. In the ancient Near East, when you got conquered, you then served the god or the gods of the people that conquered you. Well, when it comes to King David and Solomon, they had conquered all of these people. These people should have been worshiping Yahweh by now. But instead, it's the other way around. Solomon is worshiping the dead gods of the people that the Jews have conquered. Christ has defeated sin and Satan. And therefore, Paul writes in Romans 6:12, "Do not, therefore, let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." The world is upside down. You conquered these people, Solomon, and now you are worshiping their gods. Their gods obviously were not that helpful to them. What makes you think that they are going to be helpful to you? Sin makes you sad, and sin makes you stupid, and it doesn't matter how wise you are or what your track record is. Point number one, the seeds. Point number two, the sins. Point number three, the sorrows. God says in verse 11, "I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." God's people, Israel, they were flourishing. They were prospering. They were defended, they were fortified, they were expanding. They were the envy of every nation. And listen to this, dear friends, they were one nation under God. There were 12 tribes under one king. God could not have been kinder or more generous to Solomon and Israel. And what did God ask in return? Well, back in chapter 9, verse 4, when God appears to Solomon the second time, God says to Solomon, "Here's what you need to do. Walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes and rules." In other words, what I'm looking for is not unreasonable. I'm looking for covenant faithfulness. And Solomon could not deliver. And the nation paid the price. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now the rest of chapter 11 is a list of three enemies that brought Solomon and Israel sorrow in the later years of Solomon's reign and then after Solomon died. Look at these verses very quickly. I will not take the time to read them, but you can peruse them as I describe them. In verses 14 through 22, there's an Edomite named Hadad. He had escaped to Egypt when he was a child. He found refuge there, and then he returned to be a thorn in Solomon's side. In verses 23 through 25, there's another refugee. This guy's name is Rezin. He rallies some men. He puts a band of men together. He goes into Damascus. He takes over the throne there, and he rules the Syrians. And he was also a pest. Notice what it says in verse 25. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. But the biggest source of sorrow for Solomon by far was a guy who was basically a construction worker. He was working on the construction project in Jerusalem. And he was an industrious young man, and Solomon put him in charge of forced labor. He was an Ephraimite, and his name was Jeroboam. One day, Jeroboam is leaving Israel, and the prophet Ahijah comes up to him and says, I've got some news for you. And with a very creative object lesson, he says, Jeroboam, you are going to be king over the 10 tribes of the north. Verse 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. That's the promise. And Solomon knew that Jeroboam was his competition. Solomon tried to do something about it, but he failed. This is interesting. Verse 40. So Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Two things you need to know about this guy, Jeroboam. First of all, you need to know he's going to come back. We are going to study him in the weeks ahead. He is going to become king of Israel, and Solomon can't stop it. And the other thing you need to know about him is his rank. He ranks as the most wicked king in Israel. If David is the highest ranking king in terms of righteousness, Jeroboam is the highest ranking king when it comes to wickedness. Now, this guy Jeroboam is responsible for his actions. He will be judged for his own actions, but you need to notice that he was unleashed on God's people by God as chastisement for the sins of Solomon, as was Hadad and Rezin. These people were unleashed by God as a result of Solomon's sin. So you see in verse 14, the interesting phrase, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad. And then in verse 23, God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin. And then in verse 37, to Jeroboam, God says, I will take you and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. In all three cases, all three enemies are raised up by God. They are there to bother Solomon for the rest of his life. And in the case of Jeroboam, he is there to destroy the legacy of Jeroboam after Solomon dies. So you make purchases. People make purchases, and then after they make the purchase, they evaluate whether or not it was a good idea. You buy some clothing, you buy a house, you buy a car, you buy some stocks. You have it for a while, and someone asks the question, well, was that a good investment? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. It all depends. Some things are a good deal, some things are not. But do you know, I have never met someone who got entangled in sin and then gave this assessment. Well, that was worth it. I came out ahead. Sin really yields a generous dividend on payday. I've never heard anyone say that. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, which many of you are doing, and I encourage you to continue reading the Bible, you're not going to find one single story. 100% of the story are those who played with sin and they get burned. And if you break out a history book, the same percentage is true there, that the wages of sin is death always. You can ask Solomon about this. He will tell you. If I look at my own life, I have never, ever once, dear saints, your pastor never, ever once has gotten into sin and then walked away saying, well, I'm satisfied. I'm unscathed. It was worth it. I'm a winner. You know, friends, I know what God says, but I don't always believe him. And evidence that I don't always believe him is because I do sin. And every time I do sin, I crawl away from it, sad and sorry and sober and sore. Now, some of you will look at Solomon, and thankfully you will say, wow, you have marked the path to destruction well with danger signs, and they are flashing. I was thinking about sin, but I'm going to reconsider now. I'm going to do a U-turn, and I am going to speed in the direction of obedience and righteousness and holiness in Jesus. But there are some of you that understand every English word I said about Solomon. Even right now, you are either in sin or you are contemplating sin. And maybe even perhaps in theory, you believe the words that I am saying. But again, like Uzziah, you don't think it applies to you and you will proceed with your sin. You do not believe what I am saying enough to repent. For you, I guess you're just going to need to find out on your own. And I will take no delight in saying I told you so, but you are going to remember what you heard in this sermon, because this warning will serve to vindicate the truth of God, and it will also give you a reminder that you need to come home, and the chastisement hopefully will sting enough that you will stay away from such rebellion for the rest of your life. I mean, you're sitting at home on Easter Sunday looking at a computer or a telephone or maybe at a TV screen. Solomon got a warning face to face from God himself back in chapter 9. He disregarded that warning and he led himself and an entire nation into sorrow. Point number one, the seeds. Point number two, the sins. Point number three, the sorrow. And finally, point number four, the son. In the midst of this nauseating sin and this promise of agonizing sorrow, there is an amazing, and I would say out of place, even incongruent promise of hope that appears six times in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, it's clear that the chastisement, the punishment, is coming. However, it is also clear from this chapter, and here's where I want to give you hope, is that this punishment will not be complete and it will not be forever. God's mercy is all over this chapter. Again, let me remind you of what he said back in verses 12 and 13. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. And some people have said, well, wait a minute, I thought it was Judah and Benjamin. Well, at this point, either Benjamin is dissolved into Judah or Benjamin is divided and part of Benjamin goes to the north and part of Benjamin goes to the south. But later they will talk about the 10 and 2 numbers. But for right now, it is this one tribe. The emphasis tribe, it is the tribe of Judah. I will give you one tribe for your son. And why will you do it? For the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And that promise, I don't know why God does it, but he repeats it in verse 32. Look in your Bible. And in verse 34. And in verse 36. And in verse 39. I want to concentrate on what he says in the last one, verse 39. Hear the word of the Lord. This is God speaking to Jeroboam. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Jeroboam, man, you're going to turn out to be quite a character. I'm going to tell you, Jeroboam, because of what Solomon did, they are going to suffer affliction, but not forever. There is hope. Troubled times are coming for Judah and Solomon's descendants, but they will not be cut off completely. Why? Because God made a covenant with David. In this study on 1 Kings, the life of Solomon, I would like to know how many times I have read the Davidic covenant. I think I read it almost every week. I'm going to read it again because you need to know what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. Here's the Davidic covenant. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Is that talking about Solomon? No, it's not talking about Solomon. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there is a permanence to that. The sins of Solomon messed things up really bad, but not permanently bad. Six times in this chapter, we are told that this chastening is not permanent. There was a remnant left there. It wasn't going to be eternal. It wasn't going to go on forever. And David himself knew that it wasn't going to be permanent. The reason David knew that is because of what David wrote in the Psalms. So let me direct your attention, please, to the book of Acts. Now, get the picture here. It is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. He is preaching about David, and he is preaching about what David wrote in Psalm 16. I'm going to pick up the reading in the middle of Peter's sermon here in verse 27. Peter is quoting what David wrote in Psalm 16 about David's son. Not David's son Solomon, but David's greater son, the forever King Jesus Christ. And here's what David says and how Peter interprets it. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is Jesus talking to the Father. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So that's the end of the psalm, and now Peter interprets what David wrote. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't talking about himself. He is speaking here of Christ. Couldn't have been talking about himself. We can walk over right now and I will show you his grave. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that is the Davidic covenant, that he should set one of his descendants on his throne, that is not Solomon, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of Christ. Happy Easter. The resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. You know what? We saw it. And of that, we are all witnesses. Jesus is the forever king. Solomon, you're not going to see the divided kingdom. For the sake of your father David, you're going to die, but it's going to happen right after you die. But Solomon, you need to know that what is about to happen is because of what you have done. There is going to be an ocean of sorrow brought upon God's people because of what you have done. But Solomon, you need to know it is not permanent. Because David's son, not you, certainly not you, David's greater son, Jesus, Solomon, one day he is going to die for your sins. And he's going to die for David's sins, and he's going to die for the sins of all of God's people. And so, to answer the question that I asked at the beginning, yes, I believe that Solomon was indeed saved. And the reason that I say that is because he was an author of Scripture. And Peter refers to the people who wrote Scripture as holy men. So yes, I believe that eventually Solomon was brought to some kind of repentance and that he indeed was saved. But Solomon, you need to know that one of your sons is going to come one day and your son is going to die for your sins. And Solomon, you also need to know that about 3,000 years from now, there are going to be a group of people. They are called North Shore Baptist Church. And they are going to roll out of bed on Easter Sunday morning. They're going to walk to their computers or to their television sets, and they are going to worship alone in their homes because they are not allowed to gather. But they're going to hear a story about you, Solomon, and they're going to hear the preacher say, "He is risen." And they're not going to respond as loudly as they should. And as they're sitting there with their pajamas on, the preacher will say, "Now let's try it again." And he will say, "He is risen." And Solomon, the next time that happens, the people will respond properly. And do you know why the people are going to be able to say that, Solomon? It's because one of your descendants, according to the flesh, is God. And he will come and he will pay the price for your idolatry and your pride on the cross with his blood. And he, the Son, will correct, and he will atone, and he will wash away all of your sins. And guess what else, Solomon? You're going to die, just like your father died. You know what you both have in common? You're both going to stay dead. He's also going to die. He's going to die on a cross. But this is going to be different, Solomon. Your son isn't going to stay dead. He's going to come back to life because he's different. He is the resurrection and the life. And his resurrection, Solomon, is going to be proof that his payment for our sins was acceptable. So Solomon, I got to hand it to you. You did your very best to mess this thing up permanently, but you just weren't bad enough. Christ has conquered every sin. He is risen, Solomon. That's right. He is risen indeed. Very good. Dear NSBC, happy Resurrection Sunday. You and I have also sinned. And the destructive power of our sins sometimes also seems permanent, too great to overcome. I mean, you have sinned, have you not, to the point where you have said, "There is no way he can forgive me for this"? Well, I will grant you, you are a very good sinner, and that the stain does go very deep. But as deep as the stain goes, the blood of Christ goes deeper, and Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. So, dear North Shore Baptist Church, look to the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior from sin. He is risen. Not bad, not bad. Let's try it again. He is risen. Ah, that's good. So I'm standing here in the building where North Shore Baptist Church meets. And I have a memory of this place on Resurrection Sunday mornings. We haven't done it in a few years, and if the Lord allows us to meet here next year, I want to do this. We used to sing the last verse of Christ the Lord is risen today. We would sing that, and then what we would do is we would take it right into the Lord liveth. And so it would sound something like this. Lives again our glorious King. Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Alleluia. Dying once, he all doth save. Alleluia. Ours the cross, the throne, the grave. Alleluia. And then we would pause for just a second. And we would sing, the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. Jesus Christ is alive. We have done everything we can to sin. But his grace is greater than all our sin. Please receive now the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.